plant the seed of your word this morning, and I pray that you would be with the words that come from my mouth, that you would use them to reveal truth of Scripture, truth of who you are, and truth to the beautiful and glorious gospel that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would worship you now in spirit and in truth. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as we turn to the Word this morning, we've already prayed 4 or 5 times this morning. So what is prayer? It's talking to God, but is that all it is? You know, I think it's more than that. I think it's deeper. I think it's, you know, the ability to enter into the presence of God. Sometimes it's hard in our context to fathom this, but if you read in the Old Testament, when they had the temple, had the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, they had the Holy of Holies, that's where the manifest presence of God was. Now we know that God is everywhere, we talked about that in Sunday school, but the reality that He manifests His presence, that, you know, if you remember, Moses went in and met with God and he came out and his face was shining, you know, so prayer is our opportunity to not just speak to God, but to actually go into the presence of God. And as we turn to our passage this morning in Psalm 25, you got to remember this was written by King David. And in it, this is a prayer that he prayed to the Lord. And I think when we read this passage, we really see David's heart. And as a kid growing up, King David was one of my favorite biblical characters, I mean, next to, of course, Jesus Christ, who's the very image of God. But I really, as I grew older, I really came to relate more and more to King David. But what I really liked growing up was how God described King David in Acts chapter 13. Listen to what he had to say. He says, "Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" I just remember thinking, wow, to be described as a man after God's own heart. I'd have to say at the time, I didn't really understand exactly what all that meant, but I just knew that, wow, I would love to obtain that. And like I said, as I grew older, you know, as a kid, you hear the story of David and Goliath, not so much David and Bathsheba. And as I grew older and found out more and more about David, the more I could relate to him. And I want us to take a quick look in 2 Samuel, and you don't have to turn there, but I want to read to you from chapter 11, and it begins in verse 1. "The spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel." Joab was his commander. So if you caught the beginning, it said, "when kings go out to battle." So why is David sending his commander? That's the first problem. So then it continues, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. So that's where it all began. David sent his commander and his troops out to war, and he was hanging out at the palace. See, the problem is that David was the king. It was his duty to lead the men in the battle, but instead he stayed home. So verse 2 tells us that it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and he was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a beautiful woman bathing, and that woman was very beautiful. David was supposed to be on the battlefield leading his men, not laying on his couch. So you see, the problem I think a lot of times still haunts us today. We find ourselves doing the very same thing. Instead of actively doing what God has called us to do, we're getting distracted, and then that's when we begin to sin. How many times do you think you've found yourself in sin? Well, if you're doing what God called you to do, it wouldn't have happened. And if I'm completely transparent, this has happened this week. I was working on my sermon. I was getting kind of nervous, and I was getting distracted, couldn't figure out which way I wanted to go. And next thing I'm in the kitchen, and I'm eating. It's like I wouldn't have been out there eating the cookies that were saved for somebody else if I would have been doing what God had called me to do. If I'd have been in His Word preparing this message, if I wouldn't have left that duty, I wouldn't have found myself in sin. It seems like a trivial example, but remember, all sin grieves the heart of God, and that's exactly what happened. And remember, see, it was David's duty to go to battle, and I think it also ties into the fact that, you know, even today, it's like if you remember from family night, work is not evil. Work wasn't a result of the fall. He had a job to do, but he wasn't doing it. And it's like, I just got in a discussion recently, and I tried to explain to somebody that work is not evil. Work was created for Adam and Eve before the fall. Just after the fall, it became difficult. As Scripture says, you'll earn your keep by the sweat of your brow. But we're still called to work, and we're called to be obedient. But it's also about repentance. It's about a desire to know the will of God and to follow it. That's what made the problem you run into as a human, is we default to which? Do we default to obedience or do we default to disobedience? I think kids are the best example of the human nature. Do you have to teach your children to obey or disobey? I think they're pretty good and pretty clever coming up of new ways to disobey. And I think we're in that same category. God's our Father. Why do you think He uses that picture? You know, if we default to just floating along, we're going to float into disobedience, not obedience. And I think as we turn to our passage this morning, we see David in his prayer, fighting and pleading with the Lord for obedience. Like I said, we need to fight. And I like how Pastor John Piper described it. He described it as a war. Is that how we view our sin? As something that we need to wage war on? Is that how I view my own sin? That I need to wage war? So there's a war going on. Are we living like it? So let's turn our attention to Psalm 25 and let's examine David's prayer. So listen to verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. My first thought was, what's that mean, to lift up your soul to the Lord? Well, according to John J. Parsons, he's a Hebrew, I guess you'd call him a scholar. He says that the word Issa, which is the Hebrew word, comes from the word Nasa, often used in Scripture to refer to lifting up or bearing up of something, like the waters that lifted up the ark of Noah in Genesis 7:17, the word's used, or its hands that are lifted up in prayer. Then the word for soul is nefesh, refers to the breath of life within us, that force that animates our inmost will and desires. Nefesh is the gift of God. It was breathed. It's nishmat chayim, wherein Adam became a living soul, a nefesh chaya. Now don't get lost in all the Hebrew, and I'm sure I didn't even pronounce it anywhere near close, but just listen to how he concludes. With this, when we lift up our soul onto the Lord, then we are directing our inmost will by consciously focusing on the exaltation of the Lord God of Israel. And just as the waters lifted up the ark of Noah above the adversity and raging of the great storm, so our soul is lifted up when we focus on the glory of the Lord God of Israel and put our trust in His Son, Jesus the Messiah. Wow, what a way to begin a prayer. Consciously making an effort to lift our soul, that is our inmost will and being, to the Lord. From there, David moves on to, O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exalt over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. As I read this, I can't help but think back on David's life. If you remember, he was anointed king while Saul was still the king. And if you recall from Scripture, he had several opportunities to kill King Saul. If you remember, whenever King Saul grew more and more jealous of David, and so David had to actually flee Saul. And as Saul was hunting him, I think of one time where David was hiding in a cave and Saul went in to relieve himself and he could have killed him and he did not. And then a second time, the King David, along with Abishai, snuck into an encampment of Saul while he slept. And just let me read from Scripture. So they went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, and his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner, the army, and the army lay around them. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. Lord forbid that I should put my hand against the Lord's anointed, but take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go." So you see right there, his own fellow, his own soldier was like, "Look, God has handed him over. You're king. You've been anointed king. Kill him and let's move forward." So all logic dictated that this is your opportunity. He's trying to kill you. It could be self-defense. He had all kind of reasons to justify killing King Saul. But to me, when you look at the faith and the trust David had in God, what did he say? He said, "God doesn't need me. He doesn't need me to kill King Saul. He can kill King Saul. He could strike him dead right now. He'll go down to battle. He'll perish." He knew that God was completely in control and that he did not have to take control. I just think it's an excellent example of how much David trusted in the Lord. So we move on further into verses 4 through 7 of our passage. Now David turns his heart towards repentance. "Follow along with me. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." So before we dig too deep into repentance, I want to look at some examples of what it's not. And I'm pretty sure Pastor Joel went over some of these at family night not too long ago. But you know, true repentance is not just feeling shame for your actions. It's not just feeling bad about what you've done. True repentance isn't just trying not to do it again or just praying a prayer and saying, "I'm sorry." Now, what is true repentance? So, true repentance, it comes from the word in Hebrew, teshuva. And I usually don't get out of the pulpit, but I think needs to be an example. So, the concept is, if I'm walking in sin, this is my sin. The word teshuva means to completely turn and turn back. It's not just what you're leaving. It's not just leaving the sin, but you're turning back to Christ, back to God, back to the truth of Scripture. So like I said, it's not just about feeling bad or trying harder. No, it's about turning to God and turning back to His will and wanting to do His will and not to do your own. So that's why David starts with, "Teach me your ways, O God." The beginning of repentance is turning back, and it's a desire to know God's will and then to perform it. So what's he want you to do this morning? What's he want you to do this afternoon or tomorrow? The only way for us to know is for God to teach us his ways. How does that happen? Well, it begins just like David did. First, we must desire it. That's what was meant by David being a man after God's own heart. It doesn't mean that David was sinless. It didn't mean that he... It just meant that he genuinely desired to follow the Lord. Now, we see from his life that he made many mistakes. And that's why I said, as I grow older, I see more and more I relate to him, because I've made many, many mistakes. But it's that desire to turn back to God. Just like his sin with Bathsheba. You know, I didn't finish the story earlier, but I think the majority of us here know that after he saw her, he told someone go get her. And they're like, well, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And he said to go get her anyway. And then he slept with her. And if you remember the story, she became pregnant. So now we got a problem. Her husband is at war where he should have been. Now she's pregnant. So what's he do? He calls Uriah home, hoping that, hey, he'll come home and have relations with his wife, and then they won't be able to figure out it's not his. Well, what happened? Well, it turns out Uriah was a man of honor. And he's like, I'm not going to sleep in my bed while my men are out in the field. So he's sleeping outside. So he's like, well, maybe we'll get him drunk. So he tried getting him drunk. Didn't work. So he sends him back. So what was he left to do? Well, he sent a message with him and told the commander, make sure he gets in the thick of battle and withdraw from him. And he killed him. He murdered him. And in the time, in the moments of sin, lots of times we can't even see the reality and the truth of what we're doing. And so God sent Nathan, a prophet, to David. And this is one of, I don't want to say favorite because it's a tragedy, but just how God used Nathan to speak to David is just amazes me. So the prophet comes to the king. He said, King, I got to tell you something. He said, there's two men live in the city. He said, one man's rich, one man's poor. He said, the rich man has lots of flocks, many, many lambs. He said, but the poor man only had one. He bought this little ewe lamb, and he held it in his arms, and he raised it with his children, and he ate at the table, and it was like a daughter to him. And a man came on a journey to visit the rich man, and the rich man didn't want to kill one of his own lambs, so he took the poor man's lamb, and he sacrificed it, and he prepared it, and he fed it to him. And David's heart burned with anger, and he said, who is this man? Let me just read you actually exactly what he said. He says, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then Nathan's response was, you are that man. Thus says the Lord of God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives, into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. You know, so it's that parable. You know, he could add any woman he wanted. He was the king. Instead, he took another man's wife. And it's just, but you see David's heart. Whenever his eyes were opened to what he had done, he repented. And I think Psalm 51, if you want to go home and read it, it's just his heart, when he realized what he did, turned back to God. So like I said, being a man after God's own heart or a woman after God's own heart isn't about perfection, but it's about that genuine desire to know the will of God and to do it, and to seek him. So David continues in his prayer, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. So verse 9 says that God leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. So why is humility important when it comes to your repentance? Are we born humble or proud? If you had to gauge yourself this morning, are you humble or proud? Listen to this quote by author C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. Do not imagine that if you were to meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy man who is always telling you that, of course, he's nobody. Probably all you think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you had to say to him. If you do dislike him, it'll be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. So if anyone would like to acquire humility, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud, and a biggish step too. At least nothing, whatever, can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means that you are very conceited indeed. So examine your heart, as I examine mine this morning. Are you proud? I know I am more proud than I'd like to admit. Another reason humility is so important in repentance is because it takes real humility to ask forgiveness, to admit that you're wrong. So another key to repentance, if you look in verse 10, and that is obedience. Like I said before, you can't just turn from sin. You got to turn to Christ. You got to turn from disobedience to obedience. So it doesn't mean just praying for forgiveness. No, it means turn to Christ. It means to learn what he desires and then obey it. This is not works-based salvation. I'm not saying that you must obey to be saved, but if you are saved, you will desire to obey. In John chapter 15, Jesus tells us the answer to obedience. Jesus said that he is the vine and we are the branches, and that anyone who wants to bear good fruit, that is to obey him, must abide in him. So how can you this morning begin abiding in Christ? Well, he gives us the answer in verse 7. He says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So did you catch that? Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So how can you have the words of Jesus Christ abide in you? It's the Bible. It's Scripture. So are we taking the time each day to be in his word? You know, Pastor Piper made an excellent point in one of his sermons that you have to plan it. And this is where I fall short. He actually says to put it on your calendar like any other appointment. Whatever time slot that is, you write it right on the calendar. Someone special calls you up and says, hey, you know, are you available at this time? You say, no, I already have an appointment. I have an appointment with someone very special. The other key of having Jesus' words abide in you is by memorizing Scripture. And if you want to grow spiritually, it's not just going to happen. I know I've used this analogy before, but it's like a rowboat. You know, spiritual maturity is like trying to go from here upstream. So what happens when you quit rowing? You're going to keep going upstream? You're going to reach the... No, you're going to go backwards. So we have to remember that we are in a war. We have a real enemy. And we already know what his plan is. Scripture is very clear. It says he comes to steal, kill, and destroy you and your family. You're in a war. I'm in a war. Our children are in a war. Our grandchildren are in a war. Are we protecting them? Are we preparing them for war? Our treasure is greater than anything this world has to offer. Knowing the Creator and the author of life is far outweighs anything this world can offer. One of the greatest enemies in your life and mine is distraction. Our society is so fast-paced, and you become so busy, you just get distracted. And you can't just spiritually float. No, there's a war going on. And we must pick up our sword and fight. Pray that the Lord would give us all the strength to fight. If you'll bow your heads and join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Gracious Father, we read in your word this morning that David's prayer, where he prayed, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Lord, as I pray that, I can't help but think of the victims of the wildfires and the hurricanes and the mass shootings. We see the headlines, we feel for them, but our lives continue. We get distracted, we move on. And oftentimes, Lord, I confess in my own heart that I forget. Their lives.